Today's scripture reading is from John 4, verses 7 to 15. You'll be familiar with this passage. It's about Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is very deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of God.
Recently, I was reading through the Narnia series again, which I know is for children, but I'll probably read it about every year for the rest of my life. And in the story of the Silver Chair, just as the story is beginning, Eustace, who used to be the villain and now finally gets it, brings a friend named Jill to Narnia. Not intentionally, of course. No one chooses to go to Narnia. But he ends up there, and at one point, Jill is completely abandoned as Eustace is blown by the wind across great cliffs into the land of Narnia. And the story picks up. Jill's thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water that she'd heard. She went on tiptoes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree and stopping to peer around at every step. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf as stones throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. She had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. "If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment," thought Jill. "And if I go on, I'll run straight into its mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And her thirst became so bad that she almost felt like she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in this other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she'd seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger. A sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. Gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Lewis's narrative here is something of an allegory of the Bible passage that Dave read for us this morning. It, of course, suits all of us. It's an allegory of every person's life. But it is more poignantly about John chapter 4. And in John 4, we find the story of another woman dying of thirst. This one, too, comes across a lion guarding the spring and hesitates to approach. To her surprise, as she nears, it is the lion that asks her for water. And the lion, of course, is the Lion of Judah, from whom Lewis obtains his metaphor throughout the Narnia series. And he's a man. John describes him as the tabernacle of God. God become flesh. The woman recognizes what a strange request this is that the man has made of her. In the first place, the man wasn't really a strange woman, and especially considering the cultural tensions of that age between Jews and Samaritans, it didn't seem appropriate. She's wary. She doesn't seem to want to do what's been asked. But he surprises her and changes her tune. Now, instead of asking her for water, he's offering her water. She finds this funny. How can a man without a bucket draw water? But he answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Conversation goes on, and if we know anything about the Gospel of John, we know what Jesus is offering. It's not simply a drink of water from a well. It's the promised Holy Spirit, the long-awaited Holy Spirit. We can feel this woman's thirst. She's marched here in the heat of the day because she's not accepted by those around her. She's an outcast, even in a village of Samaritans. Reputable women draw their water in the morning when it's cool. Those of ill repute wait until they're gone to draw theirs. We find out later why she's of ill repute, because here she is with her fifth man, and he's not her husband. But Jesus speaks to her of a far greater thirst than the one that's on her mind, a thirst that parches the soul, centuries of doubt in the heart, a thirst she's walked with every day for so long she's become numb to it and probably considered that it's the only way to live. That thirst is life without the Holy Spirit of God. Meyer Perlman wrote, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, judged by the place it occupies in the Scriptures, stands in the foremost rank of those things promised us in salvation. With the exception of 2 and 3 John, every single book in the New Testament contains a reference to the Spirit's work. Every gospel begins with a promise that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Yet it's admittedly the neglected doctrine. Formalism and the fear of fanaticism have produced a reaction against emphasis on the Spirit's work in a personal experience. Naturally, this has resulted at times in spiritual deadness, for there can be no vital Christianity apart from the Spirit. And I want you to focus on these final words that he says. Only the Spirit can make actual what Christ's work has made possible. The fact is that the Holy Spirit belongs to no single denomination. It is the essence of Christianity wherever Christianity is real and vital. It's the promise of life that's been given to us. What it means to be filled with the Spirit is a question well worth discussing. And we don't lack for examples today of that conversation going on. In the following series, in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and what He does in the believer's life. But if we're to go there, we must begin on the same page. In the next few weeks, what I share will be completely incontroversial, whether you're Catholic or Quaker. It is something that is accepted by every single Christian denomination and creed in history. Charles Spurgeon, who is, of course, our good Baptist minister of ages past, wrote, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We're as ships without wind, chariots without steeds. We're like branches without sap. We are withered. Like coals without fire, we are useless." A contemporary of his time added, "The Christian religion is hopeless without the Holy Ghost." The thirst for the very Spirit of God to indwell us is at the very root of our faith. It's at our identity as a race. Throughout the Old Testament, we find a constant emphasis on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit appears first in Genesis, as Rick told us weeks ago, and as most of us know, first of all, hovering over the unformed world, ready to be created. And the next we hear of him is in Genesis 2, verse 7. After God has formed the man out of the dust of the earth, God stands over him and breathes. And what's interesting is that there's always been ambiguity as to what God breathes into the man. Because the word breath in both Greek and Hebrew is the same word for wind, is the same word for spirit. We're in the Gospel of John today, and so one of the things that have been noted since it was written is that John intended to change the way we'd read the Old Testament. He begins the Gospel in the beginning, just the way Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning. But whereas Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," John wants to add something that is missed if we haven't experienced Christ. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he's taking us all the way back to the story of our creation to say, Christ was there in the creation of the world. But this is a constant theme in John, and at the end of his Gospel, John chapter 20, you may remember that the 11 disciples are in the home when Jesus enters. And you may remember what Jesus does there. That as they're standing there, Jesus has already received his resurrected form. He has the spiritual form that he will bear for eternity. And before him are 11 clay vessels formed of dust, formed over the last 3 years by him and his teachings and his examples. And do you remember what he does with those 11 vessels? He breathes over them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The way John tells the story lets us know he's wanting us to remember the story of our creation. He's wanting us to remember when God breathed into Adam and gave him life. And his commentary is this, that since we left Eden, we have been parched deserts within ourselves. And the only way that life could be given back to us was when Christ breathed the Spirit into us again. John wants us to read our entire history as one of exile, pining to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something that the prophets pick up in throughout the Old Testament. Moses quips, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." More than 700 years later, Ezekiel picks this theme back up. He finds a promise from God in one of his visions, in fact, in a few of them. In chapter 11, he writes, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." In 36, he goes on, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And in case there was any doubt which spirit he spoke of, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." But of course, no one put it better than the prophet Joel. And even Peter quotes him in Acts chapter 2. Joel writes, "And afterwards, I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The voice of the Old Testament prophets was unanimous. From Moses to Joel, God's solution to the thirst of his fainting creations was to put his own spirit in them. But none of the prophets, of course, saw this day come. At no time was God's ultimate solution available to all of them. Instead, when they returned from exile years after their shame, in what should have been their victory, Psalm 74, verse 9 tells us their experience. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. It's with this lament that Jesus enters the picture. It's with this lament that we find the Samaritan woman approaching the well. When Jesus came, he came with a promise that the long drought was over. Every gospel begins with this promise, as Perlman noted. Every gospel begins with this promise. The Spirit, the prophets had awaited, their hope of salvation would finally come. In John 1, verse 33, John the Baptist is performing his ministry, and his words are, "The man on whom you see the Spirit will come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." All four gospel writers begin by making this point explicit. John could baptize with water, but only Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit. This was the time of fulfillment. In fact, this fulfillment was so great, the land so parched, that Jesus, just before departing this world for the next, calls to his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, it's good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you." I expect that most of us in this room could possibly mean that it's good for Jesus to go away so that we could receive something else. And so begins an age unlike any other. An age where God's ultimate solution has begun. And every single person who calls on the name of the Lord, every individual who belongs to Him, can receive the long-awaited promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the heritage of the church. It's a hungering for the Holy Spirit. And that hunger began with our first father who gave up life for a trivial gain. It was sated with the coming of God Himself into our own spirits. And so we must speak of the Spirit. It is the great hope of the church. But at some times we lose that focus. I fear that sometimes we might not have lost the Spirit, but we could have forgotten Him. Week after week, A.W. Tozer points out in one of his many writings, church services go on in the name of the Father and the Son, but forget to speak of the Holy Spirit. As Tozer puts it, if God were to take His Holy Spirit out of this world, most of what the church is doing would go right on, and nobody would know the difference. We have become set in our ways, but they're not the ways of God's blessing and power. I would encourage you to take Tozer's words far beyond simply a church service, but our lives in general. As Tozer pointed out, it's not just our services that we try to organize so that God doesn't need to show up, but our conversations with others, our relationships, the power of evangelizing. There is something in the nature of man that wants to make things safe, and will trump the Holy Spirit in doing so. For hundreds of years, Protestant Christians have been trying to draw our attention to such concerns. And they're not just quackpots who wish to put us into error and tear down order. These are some of the figures who stand at the very orthodox center of the faith. Puritans, Wesleyans, men like Samuel Chadwick, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, as I mentioned, A.W. Tozer, A.B. Simpson. And you'll notice there was a period of time when men only like to be known by their initials. Charles Spurgeon, they're names which any good follower of Christ can say without shame. Revivalists like Jonathan Edwards and Evan Roberts and George Whitefield, they all encourage the church towards one thing, to remember the Holy Spirit is our great hope. Warren Wiersbe said, if you can fully explain a church, there's something wrong with it. I'd ask you, can your walk with Christ be fully explained? Is it simple to describe? Or is there an element of mystery in it that demonstrates God's presence in your life? Jim Simba speaks of one of the dangers if we're not living in the Spirit. He says, we can institutionalize backsliddenness to the point that the story of the Scriptures is a shock to us. Where I'm beginning this week is not with answers about precisely what it looked like to live by the Holy Spirit. If that's where you start, you'll be led astray. The first question is, are you willing to live by the Spirit? The Holy Spirit was not just a theme of the New Testament, but an expectation that every scripture writer had for your life. And so we find Peter at the day of Pentecost as he's asked, what can we do, brother? His answer to the 3,000 who were saved is, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Spirit. And then, as if it's not enough to promise them, he leaves a promise for us. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. We have no choice. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not optional. Being filled is not a perk, it's a command. It's our purpose as new creations. In coming weeks, we'll discuss somewhat what it might mean to be filled with the Spirit, what that can look like. But only one thing I ask in the next few weeks is for you to ask yourself honestly and seriously whether or not you know everything about the Spirit. Are you willing to have the Spirit work in your life? What if it means living by the Spirit results in very little out of the ordinary? What if it means a quiet life and nothing too exceptional on the surface? Are you willing for that? What if it means everything out of the ordinary? What if it means something incredibly stretching and uncomfortable? Are you willing for that? Are you willing to follow him no matter how he shows up? We may find, and there's no surprise here, that what's found in Scripture is not entirely comfortable or tame, and that sometimes it's even hard to understand. It's not completely discernible. But my question nonetheless is about your will. I remember the day the lights turned on for me about the Holy Spirit. I could almost have said with Paul that I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews. From my earliest days, I was raised in the church, I was taught the truth of the gospel, and I accepted it. But for years, I was lifeless in my walk. Knowledge and life were two separate things. And then the simplest of comments changed my life, which I've shared with many of you. A man said to me, I felt God saying to me. Completely subjective premise, but a phrase I'd never heard on the lips of a Christian before. And in that moment, I knew what I'd been missing. I'd been missing the knowledge that I had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and I could therefore turn my attention to him. I could look for him. I could expect him to want to be involved in my life. In a flash, that rewrote my faith, and I've never looked back. Finally, the faith made sense in how to live it out. I want to read to you one more thing, and then we'll close. But it was written in 1971 by the founder and president of Prairie Bible Institute. His name is Ellie Maxwell. Again, he doesn't like his full name, evidently. He was addressing the question of some of the excesses of the charismatic movement that were going on around him. But before he cared to go into any question of what others were doing wrong, he began by searching himself and the movement that he was a part of. And this is what he wrote. Perhaps the first and soul-searching question for most of us evangelicals is, how about the life more abundant? Are we experiencing the overcoming life held out in the New Testament? Did the Savior promise rivers of living water? Why then the mere trickle? Why do not the rivers flow? Are Christ's promises only an exaggeration and a mockery? Has he let us down? Did he promise that he could not what he could not fulfill? Far be it. He did not betray us, but we've betrayed him. Our teaching about the Holy Ghost has, for the most part, been doctrinal. Perhaps doctrinally correct, but has it not been cold? It may not have been orthodox, but has it not lacked warmth? It may have been so icily proper that it lacked appeal. As ministers and missionaries, we must face the humiliating fact that we are somewhat responsible. The lukewarmness of today's evangelical Christianity. Have many earnest believers asked us for the child's portion? The fullness of the Spirit is indeed the children's bread, only to be given a stone of cold and unsatisfying theology. Such souls are fed up, so to speak, with a diet of a formal faith that denies the power thereof. Now, for many of us, Maxwell's words may be too strong. I don't want to assume any of us are spiritually dead or spiritually lukewarm, but I also don't want to assume that we're not. Perhaps today you've never made a commitment to Christ, and you've thought about Christianity, even thought alongside it for a long time, but never received the Holy Spirit. That can change today. Perhaps you've spent years with the Spirit living within you, but you've forgotten it somewhere along the way, and this is the reminder you need to be filled again, or filled the first time. As Paul encourages us, we're to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps your wish is to surrender your life to His power anew. Perhaps your wish is to stop walking in your own power and walk in a greater power. Perhaps there are only certain areas of your life that you haven't turned over, but you know that you need to. All that can begin today. All we need to do is recognize the only hope of our faith, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the very definition of salvation, biblically speaking, that we will be filled with the Spirit and begin a new life in new harmony with God's character and presence, which is a work that will persist for eternity. All we need to do is remember to turn our attention to Him, because He is with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that we live in that time where that is fully available to us. We live after the veil has been torn in the temple. That's ushered us directly into Your presence, and there's nothing to keep us away. I pray this morning that for all of us, You would speak to us about our willingness to walk by the Spirit instead of our own power. I pray that that would shake imaginations, that it would shape decisions, that it would create in us, if we aren't already living by that, the thirst which is shared both by Jill in C.S. Lewis's story and the Samaritan woman in the story of John 4. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to be willing. As one man said to Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think we can pray the same. I am willing, help my unwillingness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Praise you, God. We thank You that You've received.